The title of this message today is The Long-Suffering Nature of Love. Love, we talk a lot about it. What is it? Well, in the Christian life, we know about a word that starts with an A and it's used to describe the love of God. What is that word? Agape. It's properly pronounced agape, but we all pronounce it agape. I'll probably do the same in the message. But at least we know the right way up front. There's nothing beyond this love of God. There was a very little Scottish woman, very little, who was led by the Lord, and her name was Mary Slessor. She's in heaven now. And for those of you that want missionary heroes to read about, I would encourage you, if you can get your hands on a biography of Mary Slessor, you do yourself a big favor. She went to Nigeria in Africa and gave her life there as a single woman to basically lead as many people to Jesus Christ as she could and bring as much freedom to the women in that area as possible. And she used to say this little phrase, I'll pass it on to you. She used to say, love equals to live for. Love is to live for. And I like that. I like starting with that today. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you've got a book where Paul is writing to, in the New Testament, the most carnal of Christians. And so what you've been getting all the way up to chapter 13 is one rebuke, one correction after the next. And then you get into chapter 12 and there's all the gifts. And you get into chapter 14 and there's all these rebukes because there's such a mess with the gifts. So chapter 13 is like an oasis as you come to the love of God. And you understand then that here is a group of people that in chapter 1 he says, I write to you and I acknowledge that you come behind in no gift. But then right away he says, you're carnal. So they've been hanging the hat of their spirituality on the peg of their giftedness, right? And they think that is the beginning and end of spirituality. Right after going through this big list of gifts in chapter 12, you recall that in writing the letter, there weren't chapter breaks. But so he would have flown right on in his letter to what we read in chapter 13. And so you begin to understand that the last thing he said in chapter 12 was to earnestly desire the best gifts among you. And that's always a perplexing statement, isn't it? Because you think, well, God sovereignly gives out his gifts severally according to his own will. So then how does it make sense then that I earnestly desire the best gifts? Well, I think we would do ourselves a favor if instead of looking back at the list of the gifts at that point, look forward to where he goes next, and you find out that the greatest gift of all isn't in the list before, it's in front of us in chapter 13, it's the love of God and Jesus Christ. And if you could get every one of God's people into that mode of thinking and praying and earnestly desiring the greatest gift of all, which is the agape love of God. See, I just said it, agape. The agape love of God. Every one of our lives would be different and our church would be different. So I want to talk about, in my introduction, that love. And then I want to talk about one element of that love, and that is the long-suffering nature of God's love. Let's read over the text so we have it in mind. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and it was to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, even to the point that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. And though I was to bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as an offering and have not love, it profits me nothing. Then he says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. And then this, love never fails. And we're talking about the love of God. We could stop there. That's enough to warm us up. We're only going to focus on the first four verses, but I just wanted to get you into the flow of the chapter. The love here, the agape love, it's a Greek word in the Greek that was, it was a word in existence at the time of Paul's writing, but it was hardly used at all. So what happened is that the Christians took it up and they charged it with the power and the essence and all that God is, our God who is love, and they took the word, sanctified it, and made it really a Christian word. It was a new word then for a whole new idea. A new word for a whole new idea. Look at it this way. Before Jesus Christ, what was the best concept of love? It was this, love focused and was activated by the very best in one that you could know. Focused on and activated by the very best in the other person. The very best. But then reading our Bibles, we find that Jesus redefined love. Totally. He redefined love. In fact, can you turn your Bible to John 13:34? And we see how he redefined love. He basically did it through his life and through his death. But John 13:34 really is where he puts it clearly. And there he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You might say, if I was a disciple sitting there, I'd say, what is new about that? That's all the way back to the Ten Commandments. I mean, nothing new about loving one another. Lord, why would you come this far with us and say, now a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another? Why would you say that? That's not new. Well, it's not unless you finish reading the verse. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and here it comes, as I have loved you. Now, you've got a whole different kind of love. And he said, the new commandment then is that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now you have a whole new idea. Now you have a whole new kind of love. Now you see this person on the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the way he lived. You look at his life and you see this love that flows out of him. And in the process of his life, the way he lived, he totally redefined love. And then in his death, ultimately, the Christian understanding of love is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ, because there we see Him loving in the most extreme way the utterly unworthy. The utterly unworthy. So, this is a love, this agape love, is a love that proceeds from a God who is love. And it is a love that is lavished upon others without any thought as to whether they are worthy of that love or not. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was crucified on the Damascus Road. That was a main highway that went from the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. Right on the main road. His feet would have been about 3 feet off the ground on the cross. So as all these people are filing by on the main road, He's out there stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, hanging and bleeding on the cross, and the people were coming up and mocking Him and jeering Him and insulting Him. And we read that He said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." There was the centurion there. There were soldiers who had nailed Him up there that basically were the ones killing Him. And we read that and it's like, wow, how could He say that? Well, what is fascinating is this. In the original language, it says that He kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." So as He hung upon the cross the whole time, and people are filing by and spitting on Him and insulting Him, and He's dying for their sins, and He's bearing the wrath of God for their sins, He kept on saying over and over, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in the process, He is obviously redefining love itself. It is a love that comes from the nature of the lover, not from the merit of the one who receives the love. So those who become Christians, those of us who become Christians, you know what happens to us? We get transformed by that very love. It changes your whole life. Leon Morris is one of my favorite commentators, and he has this to say. Right at this point, he says, "The Christian who has experienced God's love to him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by that experience. Now he sees men in measure as God sees them. He sees them as objects of God's love, as those for whom Christ died. Accordingly, his attitude toward them is one of love and then self-giving agape. He comes to practice," here it comes, "he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only good for the loved one. The love that seeks nothing for itself, but only good for the loved one. It is this love that Paul unfolds in 1 Corinthians 13, end quote. That's the love we're talking about today. So, let me give you our outline for where we're going. If you're taking notes, here comes the outline. It's a two-pointer, which is good. Sometimes I have seven-pointers. So, first thing is the eminence of God's love, and the second thing is the elements. And we're only going to be able to look at one today, and that's the long-suffering nature of God's love. Let's talk about the eminence of God's love. The point here is very obvious, and you find it in verses 1, 2, and 3. And that is that a Christian can do nothing of value for God without love. You, me, we can do nothing of value for God or His kingdom without this kind of love. This kind of love. Let's read over the first three verses again. It's a hypothetical situation. In other words, an imaginary situation of a super saint. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I was to have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I was to have all faith so that I could move mountains and have love, not love, I am nothing. And though I was to bestow everything I had to feed the poor and give my body to be burned but have not love, it is nothing. So here Paul paints the picture of a super saint, an imaginary super saint, spiritual speech, spiritual knowledge, spiritual belief, spiritual giving. But here is his point. A super saint who is a loveless saint is a zero saint. A super saint who is a loveless saint is a zero saint. You've seen so many who have got such great spiritual speech, but no love for God. See, we can pick up the lingo. And if you're really attentive, you can really get the vocabulary, right? The Christian vocabulary. And if you watch how really, truly spiritual people use it, you can even imitate that. But if you don't have any love, it means nothing. We've all seen those that are so enamored with their own selves on TV that their basic goal is to get you enamored with them as well. These TV preachers, these fleecers of the flock of God. I don't want to get off on that. I'll probably get in the flesh in the pulpit even worse than all these empty bottles up here. So many give their time and their energy and their substance and they say they're loving, they act like they're loving, but if the truth were known, they're motivated by their own selfishness. There's so much that the human being, aside from the work of the Holy Spirit, is capable of in the name of love that has absolutely nothing to do with love. And it is all about me instead of the other person. And here's the truth. We're all guilty of it. You act all loving. You do this thing. And yet there's no love in it at all. It's all about you. It's the gain for you. And that is why Paul's point is this. You could seem like a super saint on the outside, but if you're not motivated to do what you do and say what you say and all that goes on by the love of God in your heart, you're a zero in the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're the biggest of all hypocrites. You spend all this time and energy and effort to act and look like you're so spiritual, but you have no love, because then it means it's all about you. And far too much that goes on in the name of love is all about me, self, instead of exalting God and actually truly loving the other person. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves you? Basically, because He loves you. It's His because love. In Moses' last sermon that lasted a month in Deuteronomy, which is a month-long sermon, he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you and worked with you not because you were such a great people. He said, because the truth is, you are the most stiff-necked, rebellious group of people I've ever met in my whole life, and I've been stuck with you my whole 40 last years with you out here in the desert. That's kind of a paraphrase, but... He said, effectively, all that, and then he said, He loved you because, and if you pause right there, that says it all. Because he is love. It says because love. There's no merit in you. And so if God's going to love me, he's going to have to love somebody that's utterly unworthy of that love. And what Paul is trying to draw us into is... I had it too, so I sympathize. I love you, sisters. I had that same thing. Go ahead, if any of you have that too, let it out. You know, the truth is that love is the sum of all that a Christian man or woman can give. It really is. It's a sum of all you can give to God or a man. Turn your Bible to Matthew 22:37. This was the teaching of Jesus. The agape love of God is a sum of all that a Christian can give to God or man. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus talks about this. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now watch this wording. In verse 39 he says, "And the second is like it." Like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What's all the law and the prophets? It's the Bible that Paul had. It's the Old Testament. In other words, the entire Old Testament, which was their Bible, the entire Bible at that time swung on the hinge of the love of God. The whole thing hung upon and swung upon the hinge of God's love. We now have a full copy of the Old Testament, New Testament, the whole Bible, and for us today, everything in here swings on the hinge of God's love. Everything. Without it, it's meaningless in our lives. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that a Christian can do really nothing of value for God without the motivation being love. We've seen that love is a sum of all a Christian can give to God and man. So what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is he is basically holding us responsible for what God has made possible. He's holding you and I responsible for what God has made possible as it relates to love. We're utterly unworthy when we first received his love. It was his love that led us to repentance, right? It's the love of God, the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. We love him because he first what? Loved us. So God is here drawing out what we are now responsible for because he's made it possible for us to do it. And that is to love as he loves. God has made available to you every bit of love you will ever need to love in this way. Are you familiar with what's in Romans 5:5? Romans 5:5 says this: "The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, Father, Son. He's number 3 in the Trinity. I'm not so sure you can assign numbers. We better be careful with that. But I am sure that the Holy Spirit is God. Are you? Right. You are. Okay. I think that is a yes. That's a yes. We are all sure the Holy Spirit is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized in water, that's how you get baptized. So, you can't be born again without being immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit and He will abide with you how long? Forever! Okay. So if the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, how long is that love going to be pouring out? Forever! Pretty good thought, isn't it? Forever. That is to say then that God has given us all the love we will ever need to do what He asks us to do when He asks us to love. So the Spirit works His love into us. He pours His love into our heart. And then He works His love through us. For the fruit of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians 5:22, is, what's the first in the list of the fruit? Love, and then everything else flows out of that. Love, then joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. But the main thing is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He pours His love into us, then He works His love out through us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes and he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Why, Paul? He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk in the Spirit? If so, then something is happening in your life. You're learning. You're learning every day something. And you want to know what that is? You're learning directly from God the Holy Spirit Himself to love. For you yourselves are taught by God to love. What an awesome thing. So you have an unloving, self-centered person, and that is their lifestyle, and they are not, that tells you right away they're not close to God, and it doesn't matter what they say. They can say, I love the Lord, but if there's no love flowing out of their life, if there's no agape that loves for the sake of loving, expecting nothing in return, then they're not being taught by God to love. Because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you. In this chapter, there are 15 elements of love. And it's as though, you know how you have in a room, there's light. And then if you have a prism hanging, the light will hit the prism and it gets diffused into rainbow colors, doesn't it? So white light gets diffused into colored light. In this chapter, it's as though Paul takes the love of God and he shoots it through the prism of the Holy Spirit and out comes 15 different colors of love. There's 15 different elements of love in this chapter. I want to move on and talk to you about this one element of love, which happens to be the first one. Before we do that, I want to point out that these 15 elements of love, this absolutely astounded me when I first learned it. These 15 qualities of love, elements of love, are in the Greek all, every one of them, verbs. Think about that, verbs. So, are we talking about a love here today that is just a feeling? No. We're talking about a love that is not so much a feeling word, though that's there. It is an action word. So you're not always going to feel but the action will be there. And usually the feelings will follow, right? So all of these elements of love are action words. Love is only fully love when it acts. Otherwise, it's just words. Paul's purpose here is then not to change and just enhance the knowledge of the Corinthian church, but to change their living habits, the way they live. That's why they're all verbs. He's not here to change just our knowledge today, but the way we live. And so we come to this first element, which is love suffers long. Now, if there's 15 in the list, then I would think that the first one would be important, wouldn't you? There's a reason he chose it. Paul's a genius. We all know that. There's a reason he chose it. Paul's anointed by the Spirit as he's writing. We all know that. So why this first? Love suffers long. Well, the more you look at it, the more you understand why it's first. The Greek word is makrothumia. Macrothumia. It is to be of a long spirit and not lose heart. It is to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring, listen to this, misfortune and trouble. It's the idea of being patient and bearing with the offenses and injuries of others. It's the idea of being mild and slow to punish. It's the idea of a long fuse before you explode. I like to remember it that way. When I think of long suffering, that's how I remember it, because it's easy to remember. You understand the difference between a person with a short fuse and a person with a long fuse, right? Some people have such a short fuse, you can barely light it. And if there's so much as a spark that hits that short fuse, boom, they explode all over you. Well, Paul's talking about the opposite. He's talking about someone who has such a long fuse that they never really get to that point where they explode. They're too busy loving in the process. The word in the New Testament, this is kind of fascinating, is not really used very much of events or circumstances so much as being used all the time about and concerning people. It's a people word. It's not an event word. It's a people word. So it's having that long fuse with people around you. Why is that important? Now we're beginning to understand why it's the first one on the list. Why is it important? The reason it's important is because there are so many wrongs that come our way in life. We are wronged in so many different ways. Would you agree to that? I mean, think about it. Let's just take a few off the top of my head. We're wronged by the dishonesty of others. People make promises, right? And then they don't follow through. You ever had that happen to you? It can really hurt. We're wronged by the dishonesty of others. How about this? We're wronged by the tongues of others. There are those who would seek to ruin your reputation and think nothing of it. There are those who get involved in spreading false lies about you and gossiping about you. Take a little bit of truth and amplify it. Maybe you've got a flaw in your life. They'll take it and amplify it and then add a bunch of lies to it. And now they've got a really juicy bit of gossip about you that's got some truth in it, but the rest is all lie. And mark it down somewhere, and don't ever forget it. There are people that get high off of gossip. They get high off of it. That's why they do it so much. And there are always those that are known as, they become known as gossipers. How about this? We're wronged by the attitudes of others. There are those that they're quiet. They don't say anything to you. It's not like the person who wrongs you with their tongue. This person is quiet, but they've got an attitude. And I like to put it this way. When you're around them, you can feel the vibe. You with me? They've got an attitude about you, and when you're around them, you can feel that vibe. They don't say anything. They're silent, but they vibe you. Right? And when they finally do say something, it's absolutely full of poison. Because all they have been doing is thinking the very worst about you. And they've got that attitude. So when they finally do speak out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, it's something very, very poisonous. Or how about those that have the snobby attitudes? It's in the way they dress. It's in the way they carry themselves. It's in the way they look and the way they look at you. It's that kind of look that in 5 minutes with them, they can ruin 5 months of your life. Here you are going along in life and you think you're okay. And you spend 5 minutes with them and their look and their whole thing, and then the way they look at you like you're a nothing. And you walk away feeling either like the biggest nerd on earth because you could never afford to dress like that, or the worst person in the world because you could never be as spiritually as they're giving off that they are. Either way, their snobby attitude can completely damage you and hurt you. We get wronged by others, don't we? Their deeds, people in positions of authority, your boss. You ever had a boss at work who's wronged you? How about that? Mistreat you, people on a power trip. Selfish people around you with thoughtless deeds who always want their own way are big offenders here. Big offenders. Those that offend constantly and never apologize and never admit they're wrong. They wrong us. So then, to be long-suffering in the face of all of this is to be the person who does not seek to retaliate against all of these others. All that I've just listed off quickly, the person who's long-suffering doesn't seek to retaliate against any of these scenarios or these people and their ways. John Chrysostom, the early church father, said that this long-suffering, this macrothumia, it is a word of the man who is wronged and has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but never will. I love that. I love that because you know what? Nothing could be more opposite from the natural human condition than that. It is a word that describes the individual who is wronged and has it easily in their power to avenge himself, but he never will do it. It is a non-avenging spirit. It is the person who has nothing to prove ultimately. I think it's the first in the list because it's so liberating. It's so liberating. For you men, if you have this long-suffering love, you have nothing to prove. You don't have to prove your macho-ness. If someone offends you, they wrong you, they burn you, whatever, you don't have to prove that nobody does that to me. I'm a man. I'm a real man. You don't do that to me and get away with it. Well, this love frees you from that entirely. You don't have to prove that you're a man. You just are one. You don't have to prove you're loving. You just are. It totally liberates you from that. That's a pretty good thing, don't you think? And now about you women, because you thought you were off the hook. How many of you women have ever played Mrs. Holy Spirit? See, a guy, he'll just get right out there. Nobody treats me like this. Break the bottle and come on, man. In the alley, now. The knife. The gun. But the women will play Miss Holy Spirit like suddenly there was a vacancy in the Trinity. And you get to fill it. And now the wrath of God gets to be expressed through you. So women will punish. Men will just get right in your face, maybe even slug you. But women, they will quietly punish. Everybody's guilty, right? You see, to have this love come into your life and to become long-suffering is to become set free. He whom the Son sets free is free, what does the Bible say? Indeed. Actually, for real, free. Okay, somebody's thinking right now, all right, I get the point. Can you just give me some helpful thoughts then on how I can cultivate this long-suffering love? Yes, I'll give you a few. It's not rocket science, but it's real. First of all, find your contentment and enjoyment in God Himself if you want to cultivate this long-suffering love. Find your contentment and your enjoyment in God Himself and come to understand what 1 Timothy 6:6 says when it says, godliness with contentment is a pretty cool thing. It doesn't say that, does it? It says it's great gain. In the light of everything we're seeing here today, I'm starting to see how great that gain really is. To have godliness and to be content and have this kind of long-suffering love, it really is great gain. Find your contentment and your enjoyment in God in the deepest sense. And then you're not going to be looking for it in someone else. Secondly, I would say, find your comfort in the sovereignty of God. You know, God is still on His throne. Last time I checked, God is on His throne, and God is sovereign, and God has a plan for your life, and God, the Bible says in Romans 8:28, what does He say? He works all things together for good. For who? For those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Romans 8:29, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So find your comfort in the sovereignty of God. Yes, you're going to be wronged, but if you're finding your enjoyment and contentment in God, and you're finding your comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, and whatever's coming your way, He's going to use for your highest good, then you can begin to rest in the Lord. And that brings me to a third thought, find your security in the fairness of God. God is fair. How many times have you said to God, this is not fair? That's not true. That is not true. Turn in your Bible to Romans 12:17. I'm going to go down here in the discarded bottles for a minute. I'll see you. Had to go downstairs. Romans 12:17. God, find your security in the fairness of God. Here we read, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things, for good things in the sight of all those people out there that are just really the very best. The most Christ-like ones. Did I read it right? No. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. How comprehensive is that all? All. In verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably, here it comes again, with all men. Verse 19. Talking about the fairness of God, remember? Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So do you have to repay? No. Do you have to get even? Do you have to show your macho-ness? Do you have to have the attitude, nobody does this to me? No. Why? Because you can find your security in the fairness of God. Listen, nobody gets away with anything with God. You say, well, yeah, but, you know, I'm this person, and Danny was speaking in tongues in the pulpit. Well, Tim finds out. I got lost. I just was so caught up. How do I cultivate long-suffering love? I find my contentment in the enjoyment of God Himself. I don't try to suck it out of the person that's with me. I find my comfort in the sovereignty of God. I find my security in the fairness of God. I will repay, says the Lord. He's going to take care of it. Nobody gets away with anything with God. You don't have to worry about it. Let it go. Let Him deal with it, because He will. And finally, find your example in the Word of God. See, it's God's long-suffering that prevents the world from being destroyed right now. And why isn't it destroyed right now? Because there's still people that He's going to save, right? And when that last person is saved, Christ is coming back, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and away we go, right? It's the long-suffering of God. How did you get in the kingdom of God? Was it because God looked down and said, oh, wow, look at her. She's amazing. I want her in my kingdom right now. Gabriel, Michael, on it. I want her in my kingdom. She's so holy. I don't think so. No, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, here it is, but is long-suffering toward us. Why? Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so it is that we find Jesus on the cross over and over. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Peter understood that. You realize how long-suffering then God, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You realize that it's the long-suffering of God that God uses in evangelism so much. Because sometimes people become so recalcitrant, they become so rejective, they become so violent even, when they're the closest to coming to Christ. You're witnessing to them and you think they're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, that's because they are. And that's because deep down inside they're so convicted. But God is so long-suffering. He lets them go through that process and He puts His love in your heart. And if you are long-suffering and you just keep loving, expecting nothing in return, it is one of the most powerful agents in evangelism to bring real salvation, real conversion. Long-suffering is so often the key element to people coming to know Jesus Christ. The witness of love in the face of wrong can be just what a person needs to soften their heart. I think of Stephen at his death. And there he was. He preached a sermon which he knew, if I finish this sermon, they're going to kill me. He knew it. And yet in Acts 7, he preached it anyway. And how did it all end up? What did they do when he finished preaching the sermon? They killed him. But it's the way he did it. It's the way he died. He died saying on his knees, Acts 7:60, he knelt down as they're stoning him to death. That's the equivalent. You know, there's rocks everywhere in Israel. Imagine a 95-mile-an-hour pitcher in baseball, only he's throwing rocks. Imagine dying with fastballs, they're rocks, hitting you all over your body, breaking your bones all over your body, and that's how you die. That's death by stoning. And so he kneels down, Stephen kneels down, being hit with these stones like that, and he cries out with a loud voice so everybody can hear, and he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Where do you think he got that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the long-suffering agape love of God. And the Bible says Saul was consenting to his death. He was holding the coats that the guys took off so they could throw their fastest rock. And he stood there and he watched how Stephen died. And so it has been well said over and over in church history that the church owes the conversion of Paul to the death of Stephen. And the long-suffering love that he showed all the way to his last breath. Plenty of examples in the Word of God to help us cultivate this long-suffering love. But may God cultivate it in all of us. All of us. We're so stinking selfish. But the love of God could not be more opposite. And as it's poured out into our hearts, we start to walk in it. It is so powerful that God begins to be glorified so much in your life. You become a completely different person. Because everybody walking the face of this earth that doesn't know Jesus Christ and this kind of love, they're all killing themselves and each other, right? The whole world is at war. And here is God saying, you be the opposite. You be long-suffering. You have a long fuse. You don't retaliate when it's in your power to do so. You just don't. You love, you love, you love, and you love, and you love. And very often that is what God uses to melt that heart and bring real radical conversion to the life. This is a love I want more of in my life. I want to leave you with these words. This is what someone is like who has the long-suffering love of God. Slow to suspect, quick to trust. Slow to condemn, quick to justify. Slow to offend, quick to defend. Slow to reprimand, quick to forbear. Slow to belittle, quick to appreciate. Slow to demand, quick to give. Slow to provoke, quick to conciliate, slow to hinder and quick to help, slow to resent and quick to forgive. May God grant us all a life of long suffering, agape love. It gives, expecting nothing in return, because the source of the love is God the Holy Spirit Himself living inside of you. Let's pray, shall we?